So we have a long bit of text this morning. I've wrestled with how to handle it just from a reading standpoint, and what I'm going to try to do. I've got to get through this by like 10:05 in terms of the text. So I'm going to read a lot of the text and make some comments as I go, and if we run out of time, I'll just transition to some concluding thoughts, which hopefully you're very familiar with the text. Now, a couple of things. When I read this, my first thought was, wow, this is God's answer to Pharaoh from chapter 5, verse 2, when Pharaoh says, "Who is this God that I would obey him?" Right? And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, he should have given them the straw, because we clearly see judgment coming back his way. I've read a few commentaries that suggested, I think wrongly, that some of these miracles aren't quite as amazing as they really were. Like things like the water didn't really turn to blood, but it was the clay washing into the Nile and making it look like blood and things like that. And so there will be a couple times I'll note this, but even in that, the language is very specific that, in fact, the water was in fact blood. And so so we'll talk about that, because it's dangerous to sort of wipe away the significance of some of these diseases and things like that. So let's get into the text in 7:14. And we'll try to power through this. So 7:14, we have the first plague. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed, thus says the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" So they do this, and there's a significance to this. I think it's a great first shot, since we have ultimately 10, but the Nile was the source of life for the Egyptians. Without these water sources, it's just a desert. And so this is really the heart of Egypt that he strikes from the beginning. And the Hebrew word used does not mean water looked like blood or blood with red coloring, but the word translates actually blood. In verse 7:20, we see use of different words to indicate the far-reaching extent of the blood water. If there was a bucket in someone's kitchen, it was of water, it was blood. And then in verse 7:22, the magicians could not reverse the blood, but only copy the plague, which, of course, makes matters worse. They did, however, bolster Pharaoh's stubbornness in doing this. But in order to do this, they had to dig to find clean water. They had to dig into the ground near the Nile, and so this was a complete devastation of all things of life-bringing water in that area. So this is how I think I'm going to do it, to kind of just get through these plagues. The second plague of frogs in chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, "Let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron does this, and in verse 8, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the frogs in the day were sacred. They were worshipped. They made jewelry in their image. They were worshipped as an idol of prosperity. Frogs were a sign that the harvest was ready. They were a sign that the land was fertile. And so after too much of a good thing, God killed them and let them rot and stink up the land. And of course, Pharaoh pleaded for relief in the short term. Magicians made some frogs come up out of the water as well, which seems really easy to do when the place is crawling with it, but nonetheless, yeah, right, you know, but so we have two plagues underway. So plague three, we start in verse 16 of chapter 8 with the gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried their secret arts to produce gnats. They could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There is a god of soil that the Egyptians would worship. And so with no advance warning, these people who were proud of their cleanliness and hairlessness were covered with tiny stinging gnats. The proper translation is actually lice. So these are, you know, nasty creatures, lice creatures on people who pride themselves in being hairless, frankly. So this is a bit of a thing here. This is truly a miracle. The words you see over and over again in this piece, all in the land, and the repeats the pestilent words over and over again to show the severity and broad scope of this plague, which I call legions of lice. Okay, so plague four, we get the flies in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also on the ground which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen, and the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh, in his servants' houses, throughout all the land of Egypt, was ruined by the swarms of flies. Okay, so Pharaoh calls Mo and Aaron and says, sacrifice your God, within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings to abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? He's taunting them a little bit there. Moses flexing his muscles. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. Okay, so he kind of circles back around and say, hey, the plan is for you to let us get out of Dodge for a while and sacrifice. So in plague four, the tsunami of swarming flies, this is a dog fly or ichneumon fly, which deposits its eggs on other living things so that the larvae could feast on its host. This is pretty disgusting stuff. Verse 24 says the land was corrupted. That's why I made an emphasis on ruined in other translations. It's corrupted as a result. And I want you to make a note of that, because when I summarize these points that I'm making, I'll try to bring it together. But this was intense and very stressful. Okay, so the fifth plague starts in chapter 9. The Lord says to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the land of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. Okay? And so so here, what I call a malady of the moo cows, okay? Mo warns Pharaoh that the livestock will become sick and die. The stable livestock is unharmed. The Israel livestock was unharmed. It is, I don't want to make that point. Let's keep going. Plague six, the boundless boils, okay? And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to him, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So humans and animals were afflicted, and there was no competing magic from Pharaoh's court. In Plague 7, I'm in 9:13, chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in the earth. So he ratchets up the heat on Pharaoh. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up. This is important. To show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now, which speaks to God knowing Egypt for a long time. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. In the hegemony of hail, Pharaoh is warned, and the language of the text is ratcheted up. There's some cool things when he says he knows Egypt from the day it was founded. He's showing off his Yahweh-ness to Pharaoh here. And then we see in verse 27, which I don't think I read, that Pharaoh repents and then hardens his heart once again. And in plague 8, in chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of your land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came onto the earth till this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron are brought back. He said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and our flocks and our herds. We must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land." So in the largesse of locusts, Pharaoh's warned. An east wind brings the locusts in. Pharaoh repents. God reverses the wind, and a west wind brings them out. God shows off his command of the situation, but Pharaoh is trying to bargain with God. He's not learned what obedience is. He's dealing with God still on his own terms, and that ushers in the ninth plague, which starts in chapter 10, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. We do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on that day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you wish." And this darkness comes with no warning, no permission, no pleading prior to the darkness. The text said they did not see each other. And of course, Israel had light. And Pharaoh responds, "Go, but leave your stuff." Still on his terms, still acting in charge. When Mo pushes back on his authority, we see Pharaoh's deceitful and manipulative negotiating skills rise to the occasion. Let the people go, but keep back their livestock as hostages, forcing their return. He had not yet understood that partial obedience to the Lord's instructions was unacceptable, and this will set up for his next teaching moment. Okay. We get to the chapter 11:1. The final plague is threatened. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." This is a fulfillment of a promise that he made to them a few chapters ago. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Remember, God said he would make him like a god to the Egyptians. "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And when he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So a lot going on there, but we see as in the later plagues, God unfolding a little bit more of his purpose, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and moreover, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. I'll talk about that a little bit more. But this dire warning of death, if you recall the Lord's warning from chapter 4 regarding his firstborn Israel. Remember, he's getting Moses ready to go to Pharaoh, and he uses this language: "Give me back my firstborn Israel, or I will kill your firstborn." And Pharaoh learns the hard way that his sin will have far greater consequences than he would imagine. Someone will have to die. Many will die on that night. It's also precious to me that language that go get your gold and silver orders ready, because it's time. You know, so he's preparing everybody to leave. And then this comparison between the pain that Egypt is about to feel, there will be crying, there will be wailing all night. The Israelites will hear this, and they will not even a dog will growl. I would that were the case at my house, but not even a dog will growl at them. They will be in peaceful silence while Egypt pays a very deep price. So, as I feared, I don't have a lot of time. I have 2 points to kind of summarize this text, and then a couple takeaways for us. I think two really beautiful pictures that that I hope I can paint. So I better get to it. Okay, my summary point number one: the people of Egypt were irritated by the first 5 plagues, and their land and possessions were devastated in the next 3 plagues. And finally, then they'll lose their gold. After losing their livestock, their crops, everything, then they'll lose their gold. The 9th plague, 3 days of darkness, would set the stage for the most dreaded plague of all. There is no clash of titans here. This God versus the gods, the deities of Egypt. the Lord shows his absolute authority over Egypt, over Pharaoh and their gods, not taunting or petulant, but patiently working the absolute complete destruction of their idols that they hold dear. He shows control over earth and wind, sun, moon, stars, in an unnatural way, so that complete darkness here and light over there, actual blood from water, hairless people infected with lice, putrid, corrupted land, so that there could be no attributing these wonders to anyone but Yahweh. I read stuff about, you know, the rotting frogs gave diseases to people, and that was that is not what is happening here. God is showing total command over all of creation, and there's an important reason for that, I believe. He shows control over every living creature, over health, over weather, even over man's heart. And in chapter 6 last week, if you remember from Jonathan, Moses is down and out, and God gives Moses two names. He gives Yahweh and El Shaddai. And in the next four chapters, he puts these names on display for the Egyptians and the Israelites to learn more about who he is. El Shaddai, mighty to save, and Yahweh, the great I am, shows his historic and future sovereignty from Exodus 3:14. If you remember, he said to Moses, "Say this to the people, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So he shows his sovereignty from the beginning to the end. And could I get a reader? Could I get someone to go to Romans 8:18-19 just to help me out? I think the text here is to hearken us back to creation, and he shows his Yahwehness from the beginning to end. His creation is subject to his will and waits for him to act here in the text, and waits for him to impatiently waits for him to act again. We know that creation groans as in the pains of childbirth right up until the Lord's return, where he will liberate the earth. The earth gets a new body just like us, without decay. So creation, he shows, is waiting for God to move. It yearns to be liberated, and it groans for the end. God's creation is always part of the plan when he's on the scene. So this Yahweh, this God from the beginning to end with complete authority, his moving creation around with just absolute wanton will harkens us back to the Creator who did all of this. And then magnifies it for generations forward. Who's got Romans 8:18-19? Anybody?
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. But creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God.
The revealing. Yeah. So creation is waiting for the final chapter, just like it was brought by the author in the first chapter. Kind of cool. So the summary point number two is that he shows Egypt their own disgusting corruption and the worthlessness of their idols. You like frogs? How about these frogs, right? He just absolutely kills them with all of their own gods. In Numbers 33:4, it says he executed judgment on their gods. Clearly, this is happening. But there's also a merciful gift in this, because he's teaching the Egyptians and the rest of the world who the God of Israel is, that my wonders may be multiplied. The story will be retold for thousands of years, just as God told Moses they would back in chapter 4. So that's kind of a summary of the text. I have one major and one minor point to take away. Before I say that, we have to be careful with the plagues. We're not Israelites. We're not oppressed by Egyptians. The plagues don't mean if you sin against God, you'll be affected by one of these plagues. I think the takeaway is not don't be like Pharaoh, but I think an appropriate takeaway is that salvation of God's people is God's alone. The text shows us that God has complete control in the process of salvation. Why didn't God just go in, vanquish Pharaoh from the start, and leave with his people? Who is this God who chooses a people for himself through no merit of their own and then determines to mold them into his image despite their repeated shortcomings and rebellion? A proper reaction to the story is for us to shake our heads in shock. God is beyond our understanding, but the plagues are a revelation. They are not done in private, but for all the world to see. They tell us who God is and what he can do. And then ultimately, when Jesus comes in John 14, he claims to be the same God and says that he is the only way of salvation. So he carries the salvation story forward, and that God has his own way, and it's the salvation story is completely his. In Colossians 1:9, he says the fullness of God dwells in him. And then Hebrews 2:17 says he's like us in every way. And yet in Revelation, he says he stands at the door and knocks. He is the only way of salvation. And it's God's plan. It's God's way. And we see that in every step of the way from the Israelites. There's nothing the Israelites do to save themselves. So there's a minor point here that I think it's beautiful. I wanted to point this out that, you know, this is a story of judgment, right? In chapter 8, verse 22, the Israelites are protected from the nasty flies that corrupted the land. In chapter 9, verse 6, the Israelites' livestock are protected from the judgment. In 9:26, the Israelites are protected from the hail destroying all their stuff. In chapter 10, verse 21, the Israelites are protected from the plague of darkness. And in chapter 11, verse 6, the warning says that while Egyptians cry in agony over the deaths of their firstborn, not even a dog will bark in the Israel camp. Right? So there's something going on here, which I think is really beautiful. And in Psalm 78, there's a poem about the people not remembering God's power. And in verse 49, it says, he let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. And prior to that, he lists all of the plagues. Turned the rivers into blood so they could not drink from the streams, and so on and so on. In this, the Lord provided a way to protect his people from his judgment of wrath. And of course, that is a beautiful thing. Now we see Moses, who in a way is like Jesus in that he's a man who is a savior for them, and he's there interceding, and God pouring out his wrath on the Egyptians who oppressed his people, protects his own people from that wrath that he pours out. And so we see a picture that Paul reminds the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a little picture of that protection of wrath in this text, which I think is beautiful.